and asked for advice at times too. So that kind of works both ways. Pastor James and I were actually talking a little bit about sabbaticals. As it turns out, he is leaving in May for his sabbatical. I actually am taking a 3-month sabbatical this summer starting in June. So we had a good time kind of trading notes as to sabbaticals, times of refreshment and reflection, as well as some special projects, great opportunities that churches offer us to do, and I'm grateful that mine has done as well. It's really been good to be here with Dan and Amy and Madison and be able to visit with them. That's kind of a special privilege, and to be with your men as well. The pastor of a church was looking out in the lobby of the church, and he saw a little Alex standing in the lobby looking at a large plaque on the wall. The plaque had names all over it with little American flags on either side of the names. The 6-year-old boy had been looking at this plaque for quite some time, and so the pastor walked quietly over beside him, stood there for a moment, and then said, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning, Pastor," said Alex, still focused on the plaque. "Pastor, what is this?" "Well, son, it's a memorial to the young men and women who died in the service." They both soberly looked at the plaque for another few minutes. And then little Alex, with his voice barely audible and trembling a little, said, "Which service, the 8:30 or the 10:30? "Let me reassure you, no one needs to die here this morning. I think we'll all be fine." I did really enjoy my time yesterday with some of the men of the church. The theme that we were pursuing was living a courageous life. I think that's very important for us as believers today. Courage is something we need in the culture in which we live. I told the guys yesterday that we would look at 5 characteristics of the courageous life, and we were able to accomplish 4 of those, at least to some degree, yesterday. They were patient enough with me for 4 sessions. The first one being the courage to see ourselves as God views us. And that produces a great deal of humility in our lives. The second was the courage to live for eternity, to live for a purpose in our lives. And we saw what Paul's purpose was in that session. And then we took some time in the 3rd session to look at Joshua and Caleb and to explore the courage to be different and to be obedient to God. And then we had a quick session at the end there that was the 4th characteristic, the courage to stay in the battle, to persevere, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And I promised them that this morning would be the 5th characteristic, the courage to live by grace in our lives. Now, grace is one of those subjects that's a very friendly subject for church. Kind of one of that, part of that common language of the Christian. Something that we're all familiar with and that supposedly we're all very acquainted with in the application in our own personal lives. It seems funny then that though this is oftentimes talked about it as one of the unique truths of Christianity, that it's my opinion that there are far too many in churches just like this and mine back in Cincinnati where there are many people who do not live by grace, nor, I believe, do they really understand it. To be sure, there are some who have discovered the overwhelming nature of unmerited favor from God and who have never gotten over it in their lives. But I happen to think that those people are more the exception than the rule, and that far too many of us, when it comes to applying grace in our daily practical lives, we don't get it. we don't quite understand it. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, poses that there are four truths that serve as the basis upon which grace rests. They're in your bulletin insert there. Man is spiritually lost in sin, is the first one. The second one, God's justice demands a payment for that sin. Third, man has no payment to offer God. And then fourth, God is not obligated to rescue us. I want you to think about those four truths for a moment and think about the culture in which we live and how the culture would respond, the typical person out there would respond to those four truths. First, man is spiritually lost in sin. Were you to say that to most people out in the world today, they would say, well, no. I've always thought that man was basically good. If left to himself, he'll really do good things. In response to God's justice demands payment for sin, the second truth, most people would say, well, wait. If God is really a loving God, how can he punish people? That doesn't sound like a loving God to me. In response to the third truth, man has no payment to offer God, most people would say, well, wait, what about all the good things I try to do? I've tried to live a good life, and I'm better than most. And then in response to the fourth truth, God is in no way obligated to rescue us, they would go back to, well, wait a minute, God is a loving God. That means he really does have to rescue us if he's loving. In our culture, we have difficulty with these four truths. And if our culture has difficulty with them, and they do, and it's not a surprise to me that within the church, we are being influenced by our culture, sometimes have difficulty with those ourselves. And yet, as Packer would say, this is the foundation upon which grace rests. If you forget these four things, grace is not grace. It's interesting that in a recent survey done with born-again Christians as the primary recipient, those who identify themselves as born-again Christians, 52% of them said that you can be saved by working your way to heaven. Now that means that people, just like we've got here, and just like are in my church in Cincinnati on a Sunday morning, 52% said that you can earn salvation by your good works. Does that suggest that we've been influenced a little bit by our culture's view of those truths that we just listed? What's even more startling is that in that same survey, 38%, almost 4 of every 10 who identify themselves as born-again Christians, said that Jesus sinned while he was here on earth. 4 in 10. Now, how is it possible for a sinful Savior to save us from our sins? The foundation of grace is those four truths. Now turn with me. I'd like for us to look at Romans chapter 5 in talking about this basis of grace and what grace really means in our lives. We live from grace. We don't work for grace. All right, Romans chapter 5. We're going to focus on the first five verses, and while you're getting there, let me give you a little bit of a background of the context of chapter 5 in the book of Romans. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, a church he'd never seen. He wrote it from the city of Corinth, a church and a city he knew well. Romans is one of Paul's longest letters. It is certainly one of his most complete treatments about all that Christ did on the cross to make us right with God. In fact, the first eight chapters of Romans, if you want to find out what God has to say about how we relate to Him and how our relationship on which our relationship with Him is based, those first eight chapters are a wonderful place to go. Now, quick outline of the first four chapters, since that's what leads to the text that we'll look at. Paul begins the letter with almost three chapters establishing that everyone falls short of God's standards. A classic verse on that is toward the end of chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've heard that before, haven't you? For notice what Paul says. For all have sinned and fall short of a pretty good life. No. An exemplary life. No. Do you see the standard that Paul indicates that we're up against? For all have sinned and fall short of nothing less than the glory of God. That's a tough standard. Paul establishes that principle in those first three chapters. Our common problem is we don't measure up to God's standards, not even close. From there, and that's basically those four truths that J.I. Packer listed there in those first three chapters. Now, having established the problem, Paul moves pretty quickly to the solution. Right after he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the very next verse, verse 24 in chapter 3, says, and we are freely justified by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul establishes that as the solution, our justification. And he now spends the entire chapter 4 illustrating that justification principle in the life of Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He closes chapter 4 with this statement in verse 25. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So you see, Paul is establishing we don't meet the standards. There is a solution. The solution is in Christ. We see the example of Abraham, and Jesus provides for our justification. Now, he's going to spend chapter 5 giving us some of the results of that justification process, and it's the beginning part of that chapter 5 that I want us to look at. So, now you can turn to Romans chapter 5. Let me read the first five verses for you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. Let me tell you up front what I think the main point of this paragraph is. I think the main point is because we work from grace, not for grace, we have hope for the future and strength for today. Because we work from grace, not work for grace, hope for the future, strength for today. Paul tells us in this passage that there are three things that are true of us. First of all, we're people of grace. Secondly, we are destined for glory. And third, we're growing through suffering. Now let's walk down through these verses and see a little bit of that. I want you to notice that Paul draws several pictures here of what it means that we live from grace, not from our works. The first of those pictures is in the very first verse, first phrase. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. The first picture that Paul gives us is a courtroom, because justification is a legal action of God toward us. And so he takes us into a courtroom. Now lately, we've been hearing about a court trial that will be soon coming, but it isn't here yet. It's been sort of in the news in the last few days. The situation that occurred a couple weeks ago, Captain Richard Phillips, do you remember the name? He's the captain of the container ship that was in the Indian Ocean and attacked by the four pirates. And he was in the lifeboat for the ship for 5 days and as a hostage of the pirates. Three of the pirates were killed, and there was a fourth pirate that survived. Well, the trial of that fourth pirate will be upcoming. My guess is it'll be the topic of the news because the story was such a big story. Now, that story sort of unfolded to the whole nation over those couple weeks. And we learned a lot about Captain Phillips, and we learned about the crew, and we've heard about the pirates. And now we're going to hear about the one last remaining pirate. I think they said he was 18 years old. And his trial will certainly be a media event. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that we're all the way fast forward to the end of that trial. And it's verdict time. And so the cameras are on in the courtroom, if they're allowed to be. And the verdict comes up. And the jury says, we find the defendant not guilty. Now, don't you think there would be sort of a collective gasp go up around the country? Not guilty. We saw this thing played out over the news. How can he be not guilty? Of course he's guilty. The scene that Paul paints here is not dissimilar from that. Justification is the legal act of God whereby he declares us not guilty. Now, the reality is we are guilty. The sins that are being put on trial are genuinely our sins. But God, because of what Christ has done on the cross, declares us not guilty. That's what justification means. The diagram that's on the back of your or on your sermon notes gives a little bit of a hint of the exchange that takes place in this justification process. The sins that we've genuinely committed, they're ours, that we are guilty of, are given to Christ, and he paid for them on the cross. His righteousness, his sinless character, is then implanted on us. And from the moment we place faith in Christ as our Savior, God now looks at us as not guilty because of Jesus, and in fact sees us through the righteousness of Christ. The great exchange. What a trade that God has given to us. I want you to think about that for a moment. We give up our sins, we gain Christ's righteousness. We are declared not guilty. And God is never to change his mind about that. Our guilt has been removed, never to come back. Let me give you another illustration to help you understand the extent of how important it is for us to not only understand this deeply, but to live it. Let's say for a moment that I had a hard day at work, and I was driving home, and I was frustrated, and I was angry and impatient, and things just weren't going very well, and I was on my cell phone, and I was driving a little bit too fast and a little too reckless, and I was impatient, and the guy in front of me was turning, but he was taking his good old time to do it, and so I was in a hurry, and I swerved around him to get around him quicker, and I didn't see the car coming, and there's a crash. Miraculously, I'm unharmed, but the other car is not so fortunate. And there were serious injuries in that car. And the police charged me with reckless driving. And there are lawsuits and court proceedings. And it gets ugly. and I'm at fault. And then something very weird happens. In the midst of all of these proceedings, someone that I don't know steps forward and says, I would like to take responsibility for this accident. And he pulls out his checkbook and he writes a check for all of the hospital expenses, all of the damages done, everything that needs to be paid or recovered. He takes full responsibility financially for everything in the accident. And then something even more weird takes place. Somehow, mysteriously, he is able to take all of the shame, all of the anger, all of the frustration rightly directed toward me for my carelessness from the family and those who knew the others in the car. And he takes that and mysteriously transfers all of that shame and anger to himself. And in fact, somehow he also transfers to me the lack of all that. But in fact, I'm really the good guy in this. And I walk out of the courtroom applauded while he bears total responsibility. Do you realize that that's exactly what's happened to us when we place faith in Christ? He bore the shame, took the penalty. I walk out with his righteousness, deserving nothing of that. Justification. The first thing that Paul tells us is, since you have been justified through faith. Don't overlook the word just because we've heard it so often. Now, some of you might say, you know, Harvey, I hear that. It sounds good, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my life, what there is to forgive. My response would be, it doesn't matter. That's the point of grace, being declared not guilty, regardless of your sins. Notice the next phrase. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a second picture. We go from the courtroom, where we're declared not guilty, we go to a battlefield. The war is over. There is peace in the land. The picture here is the Bible tells us that we are enemies of God prior to placing faith in Christ. And as enemies of God, we're in rebellion to Him. We're at war with Him. And this part of the passage tells us we have peace with God. The war's over. Hostilities have ended. Not because I chose to end them, but because God did. You see, the penalty that was required has been paid. History would tell us that when a king had subjects who rebelled against him, he would amass the army, he would capture the subjects, and usually execute them for their rebellion. In this case, the penalty for our rebellion has been paid by another, Christ. So because of Christ, it says, we have peace with God, a cessation of those hostilities. God has been so fully satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice that He will never take up judgment for our sins. Now, the hard part of that is the never again take up judgment for our sins. Because the reality is, I look at, okay, I was saved such and such a time ago, but I have still sinned since then. And so, aren't I accountable for those sins? I mean, He saved me for the ones that happened before I got saved, right? But what about the ones after? Scripture would tell us past, present, future. I think the biggest fear of the average Christian sitting in church is this, that at some point, God's going to come to you and say, hold it. I didn't think you were going to take advantage of grace as much as you have. Man, you've really taken advantage of grace. Lots of sins there. I'm going to have to draw a line here, you know? About 100 more and you're on your own. You see, I think a lot of us live without saying that, but that's the way we live. If I commit too many more sins, I don't think grace is going to apply anymore. Scripture tells us it does. Now, that's not license for sin. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6? He said, should we sin all the more because to make grace all the more? And he says, no. It's not the idea. But the reality is, Scripture tells us we have peace with God. The war is over. The judgment for my sins has taken place, and it fell on Christ. God will forever look at me through Christ's righteousness and count all of my sins, the ones still to come, paid in full. Yeah. We live in grace. Don't forget it. Next phrase, verse 2. Through whom also we have gained access, through Christ, is the antecedent there, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now the word access there can also be translated an introduction. So think of it this way. A couple weeks ago, I went to a lecture that was given by a famous author. Many of you would know his name if I mentioned it, but I won't. And I was sitting in the back of the auditorium with a couple friends before the lecture started, and there weren't hardly any people at all at that point in the auditorium. And through the front door, in walks the author. And he stood in the front for a second, and then he just came down the aisle, and he came right back to where I was sitting and my friends were sitting, and he reached out his hand, and he introduced himself, to all of us and met all of us and had a conversation with us. And I thought, wow, this is pretty good. This famous author comes up and I had access to him. I was introduced to him. He wouldn't remember me, but that's okay. The passage here says that we have access, an introduction to the very throne room of God. And through Jesus Christ, picture it this way, the throne room of heaven, God the Father sitting on his throne. And I walk in with Jesus at my side. And we walk up to the throne and Jesus says, Father, this is Harvey. He's one of mine. And instead of anger and judgment and wrath, which is what I should receive from God, I'm embraced and welcomed as a loved child. Paul tells us that we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Paul says that we are people of grace. Second, he says we're destined for glory. Look at the next phrase in verse 2. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want you to catch this as to what this really means. It sounds as though it says, well, we rejoice that God will get glory. Well, that's true too. But there's more in this particular phrase than just God receiving glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Several words I want you to see in there. Number one is hope. Now, when we read the word hope, we have a different feel in today's language. You know, hope means, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. Well, that's just a wish. There's absolutely no assurance that that hope is going to do anything to stop the rain. It's not what the biblical word hope means. When the Bible uses the word hope, it typically means a confident expectation of something to come. And that's the word here. And that's that we hope in the glory of God. We have a confident expectation of the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice is an interesting word, too. The word rejoice there is a triumphant, confident exultation. I mean, this is a real rejoice, big time. Makes sense that Paul would say, we confidently, triumphantly exult in the confident expectation of the glory of God. That makes sense. A couple chapters later, Paul will say this, we share in his, Christ's, sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. We're destined for glory, to experience with Christ some of his glory in heaven. You know, if you're like me, you've looked forward to heaven and said, I'm just going to be glad to be there. This is going to be great. And you've thought about, you know, we'll see the glory kind of in the distance, the throne. Probably won't get too near that. And we'll see some wonderful things there. But Paul says in Romans 8 that we will share in his glory. I don't know what all that's going to be like, but I would suggest that's what Paul says when he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's an expectation of something pretty special. Now, a couple more things to close very quickly. We're not only people of grace and destined for glory, but we grow through suffering. This is the harder verse, and we don't have time to totally unpack it. He says in this particular passage, we rejoice in our sufferings. I wish I could tell you that that word rejoice is a different word than what we just used for the glory of God. It's not. It means that we're to have a triumphant, confident exultation in our suffering. Paul says that the reason why that should be is because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, leading to hope. You know, the process by which God grows us is oftentimes through the tough things in life. And Paul says what's very difficult for me here, that I'm to have a triumphant, confident exultation in those tough things. If any of you have learned exactly how to do that, come talk to me afterward. I'm still learning. But that's the goal. And Paul says the goal is that because it grows us as believers. Last verse I want you to see real quickly. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The word poured out there, it's a very vivid word. It means lots of what's being poured out, and it's going everywhere. Those of you who are football fans, end of an important game, they want to honor the coach, what do? The bucket of Gatorade. Now, if a big lineman walked up there with a little Dixie cup and poured it on his head, it wouldn't have the same impact. It has to be the whole bucket. And this has the sense of the love of God poured out, lots of it going everywhere into our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Do you realize the Spirit comes as the deposit of our salvation and lives within us to empower us? Are you living in grace this morning? Are you living from grace? Or is your life more centered to live and work for grace? If I do a good enough job, then grace works in my life. Paul tells us we live from grace. It's an accomplished fact for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The pictures that he gives us, the courtroom declared not guilty, never again, there's no appeals in that court. We're at peace. The war's over. We have access. We've been ushered into the throne room of heaven and introduced as a loved child, as a brother or sister of Jesus. Have you picked that up in Scripture? As loved by God, poured out to us. Today, folks, as you go from here, live from grace, not for grace. There is hope for the future, and there is strength for today as a result. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. I don't totally understand it. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't seem fair that someone else should pay for what I've done instead of me. And Lord, there are too many times in my life where I act as though I am paying for it myself. Would you teach me the reality of grace in my life? Would you teach me that you have already accepted me, already poured out your love for me, already ended the war, already declared me not guilty, and that I live in grace? And that doesn't cause me to want to do nothing for you. It actually causes me to want to do everything for you. Not because I have to, but because you loved me. Would you motivate us by your grace to be your disciples? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.